Our scripture reading for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again with himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast before beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come, even as far as you, in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends.
You want to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I felt like for months I said Ephesians chapter 2 or Ephesians chapter 3. And now for the last few weeks, we've been progressing right along, and we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 11 through 13 today. Verses 11 through 13. Some time ago, the wife of a popular Christian writer decided that she wanted to buy a monkey. And her husband didn't want a monkey in their house, and so he objected. He said, "Where is he going to eat?" "At our table," she replied. "Where is he going to sleep?" "In our bed," she responded. And then out of frustration, he asked, "What about the odor?" To which the wife replied, she said, "I got used to you. I guess the monkey can too." Unity in any group has some unique requirements, doesn't it? In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul deals with the issue of unity in the body. He first exhorted the Ephesians to promote unity in the body by walking a worthy walk. He then set forth the unique means by which unity is to be maintained and preserved. And that was the amazing diversity of gifts that Christ, by his grace, has given to each and every believer. And as you and I continue in this text this morning, in Ephesians 4, we find Paul presenting yet another crucial aspect of God's provision for unity. God has not only given gifts to individual believers, but today what I want us to see from the text is that God has given gifts to the body, to the church. To the church. Look with me at our text for today, chapter 4, verse 11. And he says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ." As we look at this text today, we look at these few verses, I want us to see really one overarching theme, and I've already told it to you, but the overarching theme that we see in this portion of this text is that God, the gifts Christ gives to His church are crucial for unity. The gifts Christ gives to His church are crucial for unity. In verses 11 through 13, Paul's speaking of what God has provided through Jesus Christ to the church. The necessary provision for a specific purpose. That specific purpose is really to accomplish an ultimate goal, all of which helps preserve and achieve a God-honoring unity among believers in the church. And the reality is this, that if we do not understand the place of these gifts, if we do not understand the significance of them, then God's plan for unity will be impaired. And today I'd like us to look at three really points that support that theme from this text. The first one is this, the gifts Christ gives to His church are a unique provision. It's a unique provision. And this comes from verse 11. When he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers." Here in this text, in verse 7, it spoke of God's grace. We spoke of God's grace bestowed on individuals. But here in this text, we see that certain gifts were given to the church as a whole. And he did that for the benefit of the whole body. God not only made provision for unity at an individual level, on an individual level, but He also did it on a corporate level. What I'd like to state today is that there are special responsibilities and special ministries appointed by God requiring special gifts given by God. Notice in everything I say about those, it is given by God. It is God who does the work. It is God who uniquely and necessarily brings unity and building up His body through these gifts. Let's look at the nature of these gifts. And in this message today, it's going to seem like there's some preaching and probably some teaching, and that's because there is. I want us to understand really. You hear Pastor David say that sometimes too, but that's the way the text is, and I want us to understand what he's talking about. Paul identifies these gifts here. And the apostles is the first one he talks about. The basic idea is a representative. And I would say this right away, that while some would expand the use of this term to include anyone who has been sent by God with a message or purpose, I would say that use of the term is very doubtful from this context. This shouldn't be taken as speaking of, and I would hold to the 12 apostles and Paul who were specifically chosen by Christ to represent Him, to be the authoritative witnesses for Him, and to be the founders of His church. Therefore, I would conclude that there are no apostles today. Paul is not really saying that God gives the gift of apostleship. That's not what the text says. But this gift has both a positional and a functional aspect of it, because what God is doing is that God gave those who were apostles to the church. To the church. So it encompasses a position. It encompasses an office, if you will, on one hand, but on the other hand, it includes the person uniquely gifted by God to fulfill the function or office that God gave to the church. The second thing, the second office that God gave is prophets. In the New Testament, this was the successor to the Old Testament prophet. In other words, this was one to whom was given the capability to receive revelation and proclaim it to others before the completion of the New Testament. That's what the role of a prophet was all through Scripture. And again, I would say that while some hold that the gift of prophecy is still in effect today, it is one of the unique gifts, it is one of the unique offices needed for the founding of the church, but with the passing of the apostolic age, and really with the completion of the New Testament canon, prophets were no longer needed to reveal God's truth. See, all he desired to reveal and all the church needed is contained in the Scriptures that we have. Everything. Paul has already spoken in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 20. We looked at that a while ago. He already spoke there of these two important gifts. And the language in Ephesians 2 is God's household, the church, has been, and the language says this, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, God gave to the church in its very inception those men upon whose work, witness, and proclamation the church itself would be built upon. And once the church was established, and once the full extent of God's truth revealed, then the role of these two gifted positions gave way and was really taken over and significant by the next two that he lists here. And I want to look at these just for a moment. The evangelist. This important role involved the ability to be an itinerant proclaimer of the gospel. Such a man would announce the good news of Christ, the euangelion, the gospel. An evangelist would be succeeded by a pastor and or a teacher. Pastors are called in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, to carry on as part of their ministry the work of an evangelist, to continue that work. But this gift and its corresponding role are really carried on today in the likes of a present-day missionary. So when you and I read that term evangelist, the term that we don't find in Scripture is missionary. We use that term all the time. And that's fine. It's rightly so. But really what we see in Scripture is the work of an evangelist was that which we call today the work of a missionary. I would really correlate those two words together. They would put them together. See, the gift and its corresponding role are carried on today. And the what some would call full-time evangelists or full-time missionaries. It is someone who is specifically gifted in the proclamation of the gospel for the purpose of the establishment of a church. And then the next one is pastors. And I would say that this, again, is not such a reference to a gift of pastoring as it is a reference to the office of a pastor in conjunction with the person who occupies that office. So what am I saying there? In this text, I'm saying it's not about the person, it's about the office. That's what the text is talking about. It's not about the person, but it's about the office. So the office of pastor, the pastor is one who is equipped and given by God to the church to lead, to shepherd, to oversee, to the flock of God. He is called to exercise leadership through nurture and care and guidance. And the abilities needed would be administrative, to rule, to teach, to protect, to care, to warn, to encourage, and so on as you look through Scripture. And then the last one that I want to review real quickly and define is teachers. Maybe it won't be real quickly, but it'll be fairly quick. Those individuals given the ability to clearly explain the meaning and significance of God's Word. They have a unique role to interpret and to expound and to apply biblical truth. The reason it might not be real quick is because I do want to bring up the debate about this text here. And the debate is to whether Paul is speaking of one office, one gift, a pastor teacher, or is Paul here talking about two different gifts, pastor and teacher? The argument for seeing this as referring to one person is that Paul groups pastor and teacher together. And look at the text here in verse 11. He says, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. The shepherds and teachers. And the flow of that language, the shepherds and teachers, makes it sound like he's referring to one. And so that's the argument that's commonly held to. Thus, this must be one office, one gifted person, one pastor teacher. The one who is a pastor but also teaches. And I would say this, while it may appear this way, I would believe that the grammar does not really support such an interpretation. Hold your spot here and just flip back with me a page if you need to Ephesians 2. And look at Ephesians 2:20. Maybe it's on the same page for you, but Ephesians 2:20. And notice what it says. But on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I referenced this text earlier. But the language that I want to see here is it's the same construction of the language that we see in 4:11. And that is the apostles and prophets. And I would say this, that no one would say that these groups are the same groups. They're not the same person. It's not the same office. They are two distinct groups, distinct roles, distinct offices. And therefore, I do believe that it is best to take pastors and teachers as separate gifts, as separate roles in Ephesians 4:11. The pastor should have the gift of teaching. And we know this. We know it to be true from 1 Timothy 3:2. A pastor is to demonstrate or to exercise that ability. But the reality is that not every teacher will be a pastor. Not everyone who's gifted in the explanation, expounding of God's word, the application of God's word, will be a pastor. In other words, a pastor is a teacher, but not every teacher is a pastor. If you're taking notes, a couple texts that you can write down to look up on your own time is Romans 12:7 and also 1 Corinthians 12:28. So what is the point? What is the point of all this? And I would say this, from the beginning of the church age, God has uniquely provided for the church apostles and prophets, for grounded the church and brought God's truth to it. He's provided evangelists who proclaimed the gospel and led to the establishment of local churches that were in turn then served by pastors and teachers who are responsible for the day-to-day building up of the body. That is the flow of the text. That is what Paul's laying out for us. And he's saying that these gifts, these specific gifts, are God-given gifts to the church for the edification of the church. See, while apostles and prophets have passed from the scene with the end of the apostolic age, God does still give to the church gifted evangelists and pastors and teachers who will fill a unique and essential role in the ministry of the church and who are vital in the part of God's provision for producing and preserving unity. And I would say to you, what you will find if you look across our country is that there are many churches today who cannot find pastors. There are many churches who do not have pastors, and there are many pastors who are pastoring churches who thought they would have been done pastoring by now, but there is no one to take their place, and so they have held that stead longer than they intended, and sometimes probably longer than they should have, for health reasons and other reasons. It doesn't mean they're a bad pastor. It's just there's other things that go with that as well. We need to pray that God would provide those gifted men to help and equip those churches. We need to pray for that. Because why is it so significant to know this? And I would say, some may be inclined to say that we don't need pastors. You might think I'm crazy for saying that, but I've heard this several times. We don't need teachers. We don't need evangelists. We don't need church planters. We don't need missionaries. And then what happens is we're ignoring the gifted men, then the gifts that God himself has ordained and given to his church and for unity and edification. And so we are ignoring God's plan. And it would be like the owner of a professional team organizing his team with talented players, hiring a head coach or a manager and assistant coaches who are crucial to the team, and then the players ignoring those that answer, ignoring those that the owner has hired to lead them or teach them and to motivate them. That would lead to disaster. If the coach said, we need to do this, and the player said, don't really care what you think. We don't need you. Don't really care what you say. We don't need you. And I would suggest to you that it can be the same in the church. It can be the same in the church. See, when the role and giftedness of pastors and teachers and missionaries and church planters are ignored and they're diminished and they're not respected, and again, I'm talking about the role, the function, the office given. When they're not respected and followed, when they are not allowed to function and fulfill the responsibility and the role that God has given them, then the unity and the health of the body will be in jeopardy. And I would tell you, this is the other thing that we see across our country. God has made a unique provision for unity in the gifted men he has given to the church. And it must not be ignored. But how is it that these special gifts bring about unity? How is it that these special gifts benefit the church? And that's what I want to spend the next couple of points looking at. Notice the next point is this. The gifts Christ gives to his church have a specific purpose. And we see this in verse 12, looking back at our text for today. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Paul here next presents the purpose for which God has given these gifts and gifted these men to the church. In doing so, what Paul is doing is he reveals for us how it is that these gifts promote and produce unity. The first purpose of these gifts to the church is to prepare believers for the work of the ministry, to equip the saints. To equip means to make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something. To cause or to be fully qualified, to be adequate is what the word equip means. These gifted men, these gifts to the church do not accomplish unity in and of themselves. This is not a position of boast. Like God has given this person to the church. And that's a place to boast in. That's not what it is. It's a position of serving for the purpose of equipping the saints to serve, to work, carry on the work of the ministry. The role of the pastor and teacher is in the sense an equipping role. The church is to be a ministry, not just of the clergy, not just of the pastors, but it is to be a ministry of its membership. And I would suggest to you that there is no great fixed gulf between the clergy who does the work of the ministry and the lay people who observe and are spectators in the ministry. That's another problem you will find in our churches across our country. But that's not the problem we're addressing today. Paul has already established in verse 7 and elsewhere in 1 Corinthians that every believer has been given gifts by God. We spent all last week looking at that. Here he establishes that it is the responsibility and the calling of the evangelists or the missionaries, the pastors and teachers, to prepare believers to use their gifts to minister in the context of the local church. So the first purpose is to prepare. The second purpose is to strengthen the body through the work of ministry. And we see this in the phrase, for building up, to edify. See, this ministering work by all believers is intended to accomplish the building up of the church. The church is spiritually strengthened and unified as pastors and teachers, as they teach and equip. And as equipped and prepared believers use their gifts in the work of the church, in service to Christ within the body. Please note again, this is not just the responsibility of church leaders or pastors and teachers. It is not just the responsibility of pastors and teachers to edify and to build up and strengthen the church. It is actually the responsibility of each one of us. Every one of us, all must do their part to build up and to strengthen the body. This is God's plan. Pastors and teachers, gifted men, gifts given to the church, are to equip saints to serve, to strengthen the body. And for that plan to work, I would like real quickly to look at it demands two things if it's going to work. First, it demands a teachable mindset. We have all watched and we know that there is nothing more frustrating than a ball player, and I'll use the sports illustration again, than a ball player with talent and ability who refuses to be taught. His ability goes to waste, and he is not able to help his team. See, but look at the church. In the body of the church, if every believer is gifted and leadership is called to teach and equip, there needs to be a teachable spirit, a desire to learn, a willingness to be taught and led so that our talents and abilities can be used for God and for the benefit of the whole body, the church. So it not only demands a teachable mindset, but it demands a commitment to serve. Because again, I would say that if there is to be equipping for service and the expectation is that believers will be looking to serve, then the expectation is that believers will be looking to serve. The expectation is that believers will be desiring to use their gifts for God. And can I just say that as I talk about churches across the country, that I am thankful that God has led so many at Sunrise Bible Church to work so hard and are involved in ministering and serving? Can I tell you that if you travel and you visit other churches, you will not find what you find here in most churches across the country? It's not true. You won't find it. I should say it is true. You won't find it. You won't. And that should not exalt us, or that is not for us to boast in, but it is a work of God. You see, we are only doing what is expected of us. It is only if we are faithful and obedient, and we continue to be faithful and obedient. There has developed in the mind of many believers and in many churches the idea that serving in the church is a bonus above and beyond the call of duty that we do for God. We have reduced in many minds the duty of Christians has been reduced to read my Bible, go to church, and sometimes teach my kids. Have devotions is what I mean by that with my kids. And we feel like if we're hitting those things, then we're doing okay. We've made it. And those things are extremely important. I'm not trying to diminish them at all. But the reality is that if that is the whole sum of who we are as our goal, for our goal as Christians, then we've really missed what God has intended for us to see, even in the text from last week and this week. Because serving in the church is not just a bonus above and beyond the call of duty that God has given us. Can I propose something that may seem pretty radical? Serving and working in the ministry of the local church is to be the norm for every believer. The reality is if you're not serving, if you're not using your gifts in the context of the local church, then that's abnormal. It should be abnormal. It should be considered abnormal. The question that should come out of that is, why not? And that's the question that I asked last week. It is to be the normal course of the life and of the church member. In fact, I have heard of many churches that are so radical to go as far as to inform prospective members, those who want to join the church. They are to inform them that if they join, once they join, they're expected to serve. And if they are not going to serve, then they are looking for and they've come to the wrong church. Does that sound extreme to you? What would be your response if you met with Pastor David or myself or the deacons and that's what we told you? Because I would suggest that the only reason it does is because that it sounds extreme, or that it would sound extreme, is because a low level of commitment to the church has become normal in the life of the believer. And that is why this idea, which really is the biblical standard as we see in Ephesians, has become a view that is now seen as fanatical. See, every believer, as they grow in Christ, should be constantly asking himself and herself, you and I should be constantly asking, what can I do? How can I serve? What can I do? How can I serve? Am I teachable? Will I allow myself to be taught, equipped, and led by those gifts and gifted men that God gives, given to the church, so that I can play my part in building up the body? God has made a unique provision for unity in the gifted men that he's given to the church. And those gifts and gifted men have a specific purpose: to prepare the saints to serve so that the body will be strengthened. And the last thing that I'd like us to see today from this text is the gifts Christ gives to the church have an ultimate goal. Look with me at verse 13, and it tells us what this goal is. Notice the word until. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to more mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The point is this, that the gifts and gifted men that God gives to the church, their equipping of believers to serve, and the believers use their gifts to work in the ministry, all point toward an ultimate goal, which is crucial for the unity of the body. And Paul speaks in really two basic aims here. And I want to look at both of these real quickly. First, he talks about the unity. And now we've been speaking of unity of the body as the whole purpose of this passage. But here, Paul zeroes in, if you will, on a more specific aspect of unity. And he says it this way. He says a unity of the faith and knowledge. Faith here, when he uses the word faith, he is not speaking of one's experience of faith, the subjective faith. But he's talking about an objective faith, the common body of Christian truth embodied in Jesus Christ. Literally, the faith. That which you hold to, that which you believe to, the body, the doctrine. See, Paul is speaking of the church as a unity coming to an understanding of and living out all of that it is encompassed in the faith. That we would live those truths out in our lives. That we wouldn't just talk about them on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night or Bible studies or whatever it is. But it would be the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves. And so what he's doing here is the truth. He wants us to understand the truth of God's word and this unity encompassed in the faith. This unity encompasses and includes one's knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This would include one's understanding of the truth about Christ, but it would also include the experience of one's relationship to him. This unity involves attaining to a common, if you will, a common commitment to biblical truth in belief and in behavior and to the knowledge of all that is involved in the salvation of Jesus Christ. That means the first task of pastors and teachers, the first ultimate goal of ministry is the commitment of the church body to the fundamental truths of the faith and then to see those truths manifested, that they would be manifested and lived out in the lives of those who make up the church. And I would suggest that without that, the most basic tenets of unity will not happen because it is a commitment to doctrinal truth and the living out that doctrinal truth that is the basis for our unity. That is why the modern drive for unity by many Christian groups, based on the battle cry, doctrine divides but love unites, it's doomed for failure. Because there's no unity in that. There's no true unity. And it is doomed for failure because it misses the fundamental biblical truth that a common commitment to the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints in the Word of God, is the absolute foundation for all unity. That is why groups that try to unite all walks of faith in the form of movements or organizations or other ecumenical efforts who ignore the fundamental yet clear doctrinal differences to join together people based on some other area of unity, and they fall under headings such as to strengthen your marriage, to strengthen our men, common ground for reaching the lost, or our love for the same God. Good motives in and of themselves. Yet that is why they fall short of true biblical unity. Because the motive itself will not unify. It is the doctrine of truth, the faith, that actually unifies. And I would say this, brothers and sisters, do not succumb to the emotional tug of the cries for unity which want to throw doctrine and biblical truth out the window and diminish its importance. It just simply is not true unity. Yes, we are to love one another. Yes, we are to have unity. But it is never to be achieved apart or at the expense of common commitment to the clear, crucial truths of Scripture, the faith. The next basic aim after unity is maturity. We see in this text the term mature manhood, as it says in the ESV. And it speaks of one who has reached adulthood or full-grown man as opposed to an infant or a child. Paul is not speaking here of spiritual perfection. He's not pushing that or saying that. But a spiritual maturity. He's talking about spiritual maturity or completeness. In Colossians 1:21, he declares that his desire is to present everyone mature or complete in Christ. That is what he is reflecting here. We can see that this is the last phase that further explains maturity. Because he says in here, to the measure of the stature. To the measure of the stature. What is he talking about? The provision of God, that gifts given to the church to equip the saints for service, to build up the body, is ultimately aimed at producing a spiritual maturity and completeness that reflects what is seen in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that the aim, the goal here, is Christ-likeness. The goal, the aim, is being like Jesus Christ. In the fullest measure possible, being complete and mature in him. So what does this mean? I would say what this means is that the second and simultaneous work, task of pastors and teachers and the other ultimate goal of ministry, of the service, of equipping believers is to bring about maturity and Christ-likeness in every member of the body. That is what we should be aspiring to. That is what we should attain to aim at, to shoot for, to work at, to seek to accomplish. And it is only by God's grace, and it is all for his glory. See, God's plan to use the giftedness of his people in his church by God's grace. Excuse me. By God's grace is to move each one of us to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Will we ever reach it in this earthly realm? Nope, we won't. Do we press forward with all our God-enabled labor and energy to attain it, though? We better. You bet we do. I press toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. We must not lose sight of the underlying theme here, and that is this, that the unity in the body that God has made provision for is achieved and accomplished when spiritual maturity abounds in the body. See, when believers are growing in Christ's likeness because of the ministry of gifted men Christ has given to the church, and because of the diverse ministry of service each gifted member is using in the church, not just the leaders or preachers or teachers, but each and every member, it is bringing about spiritual growth, striving to be all that they can be, attaining to the unity of the faith, to the commitment to biblical truth, and the acknowledgement of Christ. Living it out in their lives, growing in spiritual maturity, then unity will grow. Then unity can abound. The church will be built up and it will be strengthened. But if believers are a bunch of spiritual infants with no common commitment to the faith, no desire or diligence to spiritually grow, then they will act and relate toward one another just like infants. Spoiled, self-centered, immature, and in that, unity is impossible. See, the aim of these gifts given by Christ to the church is a common commitment to truth and to Christ and a Christ-like maturity. Unity is in the body, can be preserved, and it can be maintained. So let me close with this thought. What significance does this have for you and I this morning? You've listened to me drone on and on about this text. But what's the point? What significance does it have for you and I right here, right now, as we leave this building this morning? And let me quickly, and I mean quickly, suggest three ways in which these truths ought to affect our attitudes and our actions. Let me give you three things. First, I would say we must recognize the importance of the gifted offices and men that Christ has given to the church. We must recognize the importance. Pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries, church planters should be respected and appreciated and supported and followed as they follow the Lord. And I have "as they follow the Lord" in bold in my notes. As they follow the Lord. It is these to whom God has given the responsibility to lead. It is to these that God has given the responsibility to instruct and to equip the saints for service, that the church can be strong, that it will be mature, and that it is unified and can be to the praise of his glory. We must recognize the vital and crucial part They play in God's plan. Church leaders play in God's plan for his church. And so the question to you about that is, what is your attitude toward these offices? What is your attitude toward these gifted men in the church? And I would say the second significance here this morning, the second way, we must be teachable and available. I've already talked about this a little bit. But think about it. If God has sent equippers, then we must be ready and we must be desiring to be equipped, to be prepared. We must be desiring to serve. Are we teachable? Are we teachable? Or do we think that we've arrived? Or do we not care if we ever get involved? Are you committed to being used by the Lord to be a part of the strengthening and building of the body? And the third way, the last way here this morning, we'll close with this. We must keep our sights on the goal. And what's the goal? Unity through maturity and Christlikeness. We must keep our sights on that goal. See, the goal of ministry is growth, not just numerical, but spiritual. The emphasis here is not on numbers. The emphasis is on spiritual growth. And when each part of the body, each member is committed to growing, each member is seeking to becoming like Christ, by God's grace, attaining to, pressing towards Christ-likeness, according to God's plan in the church, God's church grows. Its strength and unity grows. I would suggest that God is glorified and honored. The message of the gospel is powerful as the word goes forth from those whose lives are living the message of the power and the grace of God. Do you have your sights set on the goal? Are you committed to becoming like Christ? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this text. Lord, I thank you for the challenge that this text is to my own heart, to my own mind. God, everything that we are and everything that we have is not ours. The very life that I live, the very breath that I breathe, the very talents and gifts that I possess are all gifts from you. And Lord, I am not intended to own them and hold them as though they were my own. But I have been given the privilege to steward them and to use them to serve others for your glory. God, I pray that as we close out our time here this day, this morning, God, I pray that each of us would realize that as we stand before you, that which we have and possess is not our own, but it is yours, God. And you, through the power of your Son, through the gift given by your Son, you have gifted each and every believer in your church. And we are called to use those gifts to serve one another. And then you have given gifts to your church collectively as a body. And God, as I stand here this morning, I am thankful for the men who have been gracious shepherds in my life, pointing me to the truth, helping me to see the truth of your word and to know you more fully. God, I pray that that is true in each of our lives. And I pray not only is it true in the past, but I pray that that is still our passion and desire each and every moment as we move forward. May we understand that these gifts that you have given both to individuals and to the church, these gifts are not just to be used or available in the moments that we meet together for worship collectively as a body in services, church services. But God, help us to love one another all the time. Whether we're praying for one another, whether we're fellowshipping with one another, whether we're serving one another, God, I pray that our hearts are always focused on serving others for your glory, for the unity of the body. God, may the gifts that you have given specifically to your church, may they continue to be used for the edification of the saints to do the work of the ministry. God, may you preserve and keep that office pure and holy. God, as you use men who are saved by your grace, unfit and unworthy in so many ways, but clothed in the righteousness of your Son. And God, you choose to use men to serve your church in that way. God, that calling and that office is a gift from you. God, I pray that you would help us to look to teachers, to pastors, to missionaries, to evangelists, to those that you have gifted to the church for the edification of our own hearts and souls, that we would be built up in the understanding and knowledge of your word. And as we as saints are equipped to do the work of the ministry, may we in turn minister and equip others to continue to do the work as well. God, I pray for the Spirit to use these words according to your word in our hearts and our minds, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.